The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Today we get to talk about worship, which is not something that should be detached from our celebration of Christmas, right? In fact, it should be the very core of what we celebrate this time of year. Not just remembrance, but really worship. But when I say the word worship, isn't there a whole slew of definitions that come to mind? I think for most of us, you say worship, you're thinking, yep, from 10:30 to 11 Sunday morning when we sing songs, right? That's worship. We even have this as part of our speech. You know, you really need to go to First Community Church. They've got some great, what? Worship there. What are we really saying? They do a great job in how they play music or the song selection or the worship band or choir or whatever they have. And we sort of limit worship to music. And as we limit worship to music, we then take our preferences and we elevate them to truth, right? You say, well, I don't do that, but we do. I mean, let me give you an example. Joy can't stand James Taylor. She thinks he's whiny and folksy. She goes, I want to kill myself when I hear that music. It's depressing. But I know that he's one of the greatest singer-songwriters out there. And so who's right? Well, me, of course. Yes, that's right. I mean, you get my point. It's a matter of taste. Music. Even worship music is a matter of taste. And I think we're all going to be a little bit surprised when we get to heaven and find out that our kind of music is not necessarily what's being sung. I know that my mother is absolutely sure that Jesus sings Southern Gospel. For others, it's Chris Tomlin, right? I think we get it in our heads that music is not limited to worship, but it is so much a part of our generation, it's hard to separate it. Let me go a little bit deeper here. We're even guilty of saying things like, hey, Ryan, that was some really great uplifting worship today. What we're really saying is I really liked that song because of how it made me feel. It gave me an emotional lift. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that emotion is not a part of worship. Certainly it is. What I'm saying is that it is the follow-through, not the driving force. Worship is not driven by emotion, but it is the result of genuine worship. And that's what we get to look at today. I love this text. I think it's been 10 years since I've preached it, and looking at it fresh, it's challenged me. It's challenged me because I think my worship is anemic after reading this. Mary's a teenager. She hasn't been to seminary. She hasn't even been to university. But you read this and it's rich. It's deep. And it's spontaneous. If you look at Luke chapter 1, the subtitle there may be the Magnificat. It's a title from the first word of the Latin translation, Magnificat animia mea dominium. It's the Latin full phrase. This is talking about Magnificat, the magnification. My soul magnifies the Lord is what the term is. And what it is that it's Mary's praise song in response to seeing her cousin Elizabeth and hearing what she has to say. Now, to kind of tell you what's going on here, the angel Gabriel's been pretty busy. He's been working overtime delivering messages this particular season. He's already stopped by to talk to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, who was a priest. He announced to Zechariah that his old barren wife was going to be expecting a child. Certainly a miracle. And that this child would be a forerunner for the Messiah. We know him as John the Baptist, that's right. He would be a voice crying in the wilderness, make way the path of the Lord. He would pave the path. And then Gabriel visits this young Jewish teenager, one who is engaged, and he announces that she will also be expecting a child, but this one will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. This one will be the Amashiach, the Messiah, the long-awaited anointed one. So I want, especially you ladies, to put yourself in her shoes. We're so familiar with this story that we just sort of skip over this part and get to the angels singing and the shepherds and the wise men, and they really shouldn't be there in the stables. We got to put them over here. But we miss this part here. She gets this announcement. What must she feel? Ladies, imagine you are pregnant and you haven't been with a man. You're not married. An angel told you this would happen. Though you want to believe it to be true, you've got a problem on your hands. This is not the loose morality of the 21st century, where no one really cares about premarital sex. No, this is a Jewish culture. And their engagement is not like ours today. Their engagement was, it was like being married but without the benefits of even being together or living together. So this pregnancy, in fact, is not even going to be as bad as it was about premarital sex. She has the scarlet letter of adultery. She's married. He's innocent. This is a train wreck about to happen. No one's going to buy, oh, I'm conceived by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, adultery didn't just ruin your reputation. In Israel, stoning was what was coming your way. So is Mary going crazy? I mean, was that a dream? Was it real? So to comfort Mary and to assure her of God's grace, Gabriel gives her a sign. The sign is that her old cousin Liz is going to be expecting. And so Mary promptly packs her bags and travels, get this, 70 miles. Now, I don't know if you've checked the speedometer on a donkey before. That's a long way. And ladies, I don't imagine when you're expecting you want to go horseback riding or donkey riding at all. But she hightails it there. She shows up. There's no warning. There's no phone calls, no letters sent, no text messages. And look what happens in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now, that's pretty amazing right there. It gets better. Verse 43, "And how has it happened to me?" Can't you just imagine her, older woman? "And how has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is he who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." How is that for confirmation? You're married, all this is confusing, your reputation is shot, your future is done with, you're going to be kicked to the curb, you're going to be divorced. The shame you've brought on your family. How would I explain this? Was it really a dream or was it an angel? And then you show up and look at what Elizabeth says. Think about these words just bathing in her ears. "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." How did you know I was expecting? "Or the mother of my Lord." I mean, that's real confirmation. And it fits because we know from verse 15 that it said that John himself would be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. But I think the best sign of all of them is verse 45. Look at that again. "Blessed is she," what does it say? "Who believed." I don't know that I've noticed that before. She just walks in. Elizabeth is excited. "Blessed are you who believed when the word of the Lord came to you? Against all odds, against what everyone would think, and forget the fact that this has never happened before, you believed the word of the Lord. And Mary did. Oh, we can wonder if she had all those emotions, but it tells us right here that she believed. And what we have here is this sweet song of praise in hearing this sign from God. God didn't need to give her a sign. He gave her an angel. He gave her the word. What else does she need? But you see God's grace upon grace, that she would hear it from a trusted relative who spoke also what the word of the Lord had said, even though she had no idea. Without a thought for her own reputation, Mary's about to worship here. And this little teenage girl does it loudly. Wow, doesn't it just make you think of what Paul talks about in Romans 1? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. Well, we're going to let Mary give us a template, sort of a guide to worship this morning, whereby we can get outside of our own baggage, outside of our own definitions of what we think uplifting worship is, or this particular genre, or this particular time in the week. And we're going to watch this teenager teach us to worship. And what we're going to see here is that she's going to embrace who she is. Our first point is to embrace her humility. You know, it's not like today we hear so many theologians talk about, it's like, well, yeah, I know we're humble, and you know, it's kind of hard. We kind of have to swallow hard that we're humble. She embraces her humility. She's actually excited about it because it exalts, number two, His majesty. Think about it. This is the gospel. Who God is, who man is, and then what Christ has done on the cross. And then three, we're going to see extol His activity. Embrace our humility, exalt His majesty, and extol His activity. Three great points to teach us to worship well. Let's look at the first one. Verse 46, and Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. The first step to genuine worship is to understand who we are and excitedly embrace it. Mary's heard the word of the Lord. She hears it repeated by Elizabeth. And what does she say? My soul exalts. That word exalts is the word megaluno. Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to pick out something there, right? What's mega? You know, a computer megastore, or what's the lottery? The mega millions. What's mega? It's big, huge, right? Big, right? It's large. And that's what the word means. It means to make big, to make large, to magnify. Like you would take a magnifying glass and you make it bigger. How you see it, it doesn't change what it is. You're looking at it bigger, so you can see it more clearly. And it says that her soul does it here. Her soul is, it's who we are. It's her very being. It's all that she is. With all of her very being, you might say, with all that I am, I'm enlarging who God is. I'm proclaiming who God is. I'm showing, magnifying to the world who God is. Now that's quite different from our normally accepted definition. But watch how this starts. In humbling herself, she's recognizing who God is, and she worships. And so let's start by redefining worship so that we have a biblical definition. The biblical definition for worship is made up of two words. The word is proskuneo. Pros, you probably recognize being forward. Kuneo means to kiss. To kiss forward. We might say to blow kisses. You say, well, I don't get it. How is worship to blow kisses? Well, a little history and culture will help us here. In the ancient Near East, men would greet an equal with a kiss on the lips. Okay? If you go to the Middle East today, Arabs especially will greet equals. There's very much a caste system, but Arabs will greet equals or a recognized visitor with a kiss. What they do is they bump noses and they make a kissing sound. And I know because I had to do this. Notice I didn't say I got to do this. I had to do this, okay? So they don't do it with any of their servants or their workers or even, you know, but if you're an honored guest, you meet, you kind of give a hug, you bump noses and you go, all right? But in the ancient Near East, that's what you would do with an equal. Someone who is inferior, you would be kissed on the cheek. Someone who is well beneath you would fall on the ground, touch their forehead to the ground, and blow kisses. Worship. That's where we get worship. So that word is pregnant, if I could use the word, with meaning. To worship is the act of acknowledging someone who's so much higher than you and you realize your position. Now, have you noticed we haven't even gotten to emotion yet? But watch verse 47. She says, my soul exalts. And then she says in verse 47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Emotion naturally follows a right recognition. Rather than being the driving force or the desired goal, it becomes the follow-through in worship. When magnification of God is the chief and highest objective, guess what? We find ourselves satisfied. We find ourselves emotional. It becomes a natural follow-through. But if emotional satisfaction is the chief objective, we will always be influenced and subject to circumstances. How good the music was. Did I like the guy's voice? What the temperature is in here? What the pastor is wearing? You know, what you ate for breakfast? If you judge worship by the driving force or the goal being emotion, you're never going to be able to maintain it. But when you magnify who God is, then you will be satisfied in an emotional response. Worship then becomes a desire to please Him rather than to please self. And that's what we see here in Mary. All that she is magnifying God with words. Isn't that interesting? With words. And in doing so, her spirit, which I think is the seat of her emotions, rejoices. So, let me just kind of describe it this way. My soul, all that I am, acknowledging from what I understand, all that He is, and in doing so, my spirit rejoices with emotion. Now, don't get too caught up between soul and spirit. Most of the time in Scripture, they're one and the same. I think there's a little differentiation here because her spirit is rejoicing, and that's an expression. It's an overflow. So this brings up the question, how do we do this? How do we magnify God with our soul that results in a rejoicing in our spirit? How do we get it in the right order? Well, first of all, we have to understand who God is. Word of God. We have to understand who we are. The Word of God. We have to understand what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God. We have to understand what He calls us to do. The word of, are you getting what I'm saying here? Worship, right worship, is a response to the Word of God. And when we understand it properly, what does Christ say? Out of the mouth the heart speaks. The mouth becomes a megaphone for what we value, for the seat of our affections, for what we understand. Which, by the way, if that is worship, the proclamation, the megaphone of our mouth, of what we understand in our heart, what's the opposite of worship? It's vilifying God. It's blasphemy. Isn't that interesting? The highest of all sins, blasphemy, is the vilification of God and projecting it with your mouth. Well, watch how Mary magnifies with her mouth in this first verse. What does she call God? My Savior, my Savior. Why does Mary need a Savior? Who's afraid to say it? She's a sinner like the rest of us. That's why this fits. She understands who she is. Nowhere in Scripture is Mary said to be immaculate or free from sin. Nowhere is she called a perpetual virgin. In fact, we know that Jesus had other brothers and sisters, two by name, James and Jude. Nowhere is she called or said to intercede for us. Nowhere are we called to worship her or to pray in her name or to ask for her assistance. No, she is one of us. She's blessed beyond belief, but why is she blessed? If you understand blessing is because God has set His affection on her, not on the basis of the deeds she has done in righteousness or the things that she's accomplished. What does she bring to the table here? Nothing. And she understands more than the rest of us, in fact, more than most of the evangelical world, who she is. And that's what's so amazing here. And by the way, when she gives that baby boy his name, what is his name? Yahshua. God saves. This teenage girl gets Christology more than any of us. She gets anthropology, who she is, more than any of us. And she goes on to sing about it. Watch as she gives us three fours, three explanations for why she's rejoicing in God her Savior. Verse 48, for He has had regard for the humble state of His, it says bond slave there, it's slave. She regards herself as a slave. She understands her own humility. Let's be honest, she's the fiance of a construction worker from Nazareth. Not exactly royalty, right? For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. What she does is she starts out exalting God, who He is, and recognizing her own position. And then she progresses through and starts to talk about His work as well. Verse 49, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. In a world filled with pain, in the world she lived in, she understood that it was all icing on the cake for what her Savior had done and was going to do. Look at our second point. She transitions into exalting Him. What we're going to see here, which is amazing, is this little teenage girl bleeds Scripture. I mean, she just oozes it. There are 15 discernible Old Testament quotations in the song, which she spontaneously writes and sings under the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Is this just a little sermon within a sermon? Is it important to teach our kids Scripture? How does this little country girl know so much Bible? Because she's been washed in it from the time she was a little girl. She's hidden the Word of God in her heart. So therefore, when someone speaks the Word of God to her, when someone affirms who God is and what He has done, she just projects it back. Which, by the way, also this could help us with regards to worship through prayer. If prayer is not changing God's mind, but is aligning our will with His, then hearing from His Word and praying it back, if God's talking to us in His Word, then isn't it also good to talk back His Word to Him? And so she just starts to quote and sing the Old Testament here. By the way, do you remember another expectant mother who responded the same way? Let me read you from 1 Samuel 2. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn exalts in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in Your salvation. It's almost like Mary's doing kind of a cover tune of an old one, right? She knows her Bible so well, she responds in the same way Hannah responds. And why did Hannah respond that way? because God was going to give her a son who would turn the hearts of Israel back from their sin. Isn't it interesting how the Bible is just, it sings the same chorus the whole way through until it crescendos at the cross, whether it be Passover or Hannah singing. And she transitions from recognizing her position and what God has done to simply talking about his character. Verse 49, holy is his name. Holy. His very name is holy. I think this is really a great place for us to start in thinking rightly, in responding rightly in worship. I mean, it begins and ends with God. And if you think about God's attributes, the one that we understand probably the least, that we need to understand the most, is holiness. Why? Because if we're called to be holy as He is holy, the more we can understand His holiness and the communicable attributes, the more it will help us. But when she says God is holy, what is she saying? He's so separate. He's so far above us. He's so righteous. There is no sin found within Him. He's so amazing. His very name is holy. His name is not a cuss word or a filler in a sentence. And Christians, quit saying OMG. Look, the Jews don't get much right, but this they kind of get right. If you have a chance, go to the Israeli News Network website, their news station. Anytime you see the name God, it won't be written out. What do you see? You see a G-D. Why is that? It's because though they don't know much, they remember what they've been taught, and the name of God is so holy, they wouldn't even pronounce it. When we say Yahweh, we're guessing, because there's no vowels in Hebrew, okay? There's only consonants. We're guessing that's what it sounded like, and we don't know why, because no Jew ever said it. It was so holy, they understood that. And this little teenage girl starts out by saying, holy is his name. Not just holy is his character or his being or all these great things he's done for me. She starts with his name. Charles Wesley said it well in his hymn, I need no other argument. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. Preach him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. We cannot worship what we don't hold in high esteem. We cannot worship what we don't value or understand as holy. God is not like us. So some practical. Great way as we take this to learn how to engage maybe even your family and friends this Christmas. Hey, so what kind of worship do you have at Metro? Right? I get, we work within the culture. I get what people are saying. They're saying, well, what kind of music time do you have? It seems like there's only three allowable answers in modern day evangelicalism: blended, traditional, and contemporary, right? Which kind of changes all the time. I guess we do a blended here. I really don't even like giving that an answer because it feels like I'm offering a compromise and trying to get someone to buy into it, you know? Oh, this is not your grandpappy's church, you know, and this is, you know, this, we do a blended. We're going to make everyone a little, you want to say happy, but I like to say a little uncomfortable. I like to respond this way. Well, we do all types of genres, sometimes even in different languages. Sometimes we have a full band, sometimes we have just a couple of folks, but we do God-exalting worship. What Christian wants to disagree with God-exalting worship, right? We like God-exalting worship. Verse 50, and His mercy upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. It's easy to look at this and say, oh, this is just a neat bit of poetry that Mary's doing. This is very, very systematic. Who does she start with? God. What does she start with? His very name. What does she progress to? His actions towards His creation. What does she hit first? His mercy. What's implicit there? We're in need of mercy. What's implicit with her? What's explicit with her? She's in need of mercy. I think when the time came and she's at the foot of the cross, I think she got it. I think she understood it. I think even while the disciples were confused and dejected, I think she understood, maybe not perfectly, but I think she understood propitiation. Coming off of Passover, that God's wrath was being satisfied and mercy was flowing from the cross. Because look what she says here, towards those who fear him. You know, we use Luke 2 a lot. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. That's not the best translation. Your ESV or NAS has it better. It's not goodwill towards men. It's with those whom he has pleased. What Mary is saying here is his mercy goes out and is received by those who fear him, by those who have bowed the knee. He's not just bringing generic peace. He's making peace between enemies. Prior to coming to Christ, we are at enmity. We are enemies with our Creator King. We've committed treason. We were created to be part of his kingdom. Instead, we said, no way. We shook our fists. We committed treason. We ran the other way. We tried to thwart his kingdom. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. He broke down, sent his son, made peace, and drew us in. But there is only peace with those who fear him. There is no peace without pardon. How does Mary, probably 17 years old, get that? She knows her Bible. She worships well because she knows who God is. Look at our last point, extol his activity. So we see these first two responses, and we're going to see them kind of combined here at the end with a series of contrasts. She's going to use this phrase, he has, 8 times. She's going to talk about what he has done. Some of it's in the future, but she's talking about it in the past tense. Why? Because it's as good as done. It's like saying, yeah, I got saved. Well, yes, according to God, we are saved, absolutely. But the end has not come. Satan is not defeated. We haven't been brought in to his heavenly kingdom yet, but it's as good as done. Watch what she does. She trusts so much. And she does all this without any sort of mood lighting or music so far. This is all a cappella. Verse 51, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. She praises him for his power. So she praises his name. She understands who he is. She talks about the outpouring of mercy. And then she starts to just extol his work. Which, by the way, if you think about it, what does it mean to be a Christian? To be a Christian is a transfer of allegiance, repenting from your sin and placing your faith and trust in what? The person and work of Jesus Christ. You don't place it in just the work of Jesus Christ. You don't place it in just the person of Jesus Christ. You have to understand his person and his work. Again, not perfectly, because children become believers, but progressively, who God is and what he has done. And that's what she does. She's praising him for his power. What's interesting is she not only knows her Bible, she knows her history. She's praising him for what he has done. It's interesting if you think about, she knows her people. She knows that they were a stiff-necked and disobedient generation, and yet God made promises to them, and he kept them. And he destroyed the Canaanites, and he brought them into the land. She continues, verse 52, he has brought down the rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. She praises him for his sovereignty. The Lord has removed kings and place the lowly in high places of leadership. I think Joseph comes to mind as she's singing here. Think about it. She takes a slave who is in jail. He takes a slave who's in jail, and he exalts him to the second position in Egypt. And in fact, the first, if you want to talk about ruling authority, what he did. He controlled everything, and God used him mightily. He raised up a guy like Nehemiah, and he took a bunch of POWs and brought them back to the city, and they rebuilt the wall. And over throughout history, God does the work by his power, by his sovereignty, with much greater forces using his small little people. He does mighty things. And doesn't he do the same with us in a spiritual sense? He turns things upside down. He takes, as James says, the humble, and he exalts us to our high spiritual position. And not only that, he provides for us. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Has God provided amazingly for us? I mean, not just in our daily sustenance, but for our church. Year after year after year, he continues to provide. She praises him for his faithfulness. He has given help, verse 54, to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Do you know what she's remembering? Because she knows her Bible so well. She's like, I know in Genesis 12 that God pursued a man who was living in a pagan country, probably was a pagan at the time, okay? Ur of the Chaldees, set his affection upon Abraham and promises him something, in a unilateral promise. And then he repeats the promises in Genesis 15 and then 17. And then he raises up a man after his own heart in David. And even when David sins, God does not forsake his promise. And God even tells him in Psalm 89, he says, even if your sons forsake me, I will visit them with the rod, but my covenant I will not, what? Violate. And we see the prophecy continue and the promises continue. And she praises him for his faithfulness. And don't you imagine 30-some-odd years after this, she's going to have to remember this when her fellow people reject the Messiah. She's got to remember, God is faithful. Is he finished with his people? May it never be. So let's apply this. Let's grow in our worship. Can we praise God's name? Can we just start there? Can we praise him for his unchanging nature, for his sovereignty, for his power, for his provision, for his faithfulness? Think about even our salvation. Think about the old Puritan concept, which is thoroughly biblical, perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of eternal security is not just, you know, a walking of the aisle or praying of the prayer, and yeah, because I didn't do anything, therefore I can't lose it. That's a stupid, logical thing. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, eternal security, is so much deeper than that. And it basically says that what God has begun, he will complete. Because God saved you in a monergistic way by his powerful hand, he saved you. The Holy Spirit will persevere through you till the very end. That's eternal security. And no one, no nothing can snatch you out of the palm of his hand. That alone is enough to worship. What he has done for us. Mary says, nuh-uh, I'm going to go beyond that. We got to go back to the beginning. We got to start with who he is. So what I'd love to do for 2020 is I would love for us to understand more who God is. Yes, we need to understand what he's done. That's amazing. We need to grow in that. We need to understand who he is. And the best way to understand who he is right here, to know our Bibles. And if little Mary can get that much God out of the Old Testament at a moment's notice on a response, how much more should we, who are older, who have copies of the Word of God, who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who have a church to lean on, who have the understanding, revelation of the atonement. Let's start with a prayer, just to kind of give us a little crutch to help us. When you pray this week, you know, great to do your confession. Forgive me for being impatient, for worrying, for snapping, for trying to control my world. Praise Him like I know you do. But then take time in your prayer to worship. Thank you that you're not like me, that you're unchanging, that you cannot lie, that you're holy. Thank you for your expression of love. And in doing so, in letting the fountainhead of our worship be an understanding of who God is, then when we hear the Word of God, I think we'll respond better. Let me leave us with one challenge. Should we ever have a mediocre worship Sunday at church? No. Worship, genuine worship, is all that we are, responding to all that we know of Him, which tells us that the more we know, the more we grow, and the more our worship will be.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.